Good morning. My name is Jeremiah. I am the pastor to kids, and I am so excited to get to speak with you this morning and to continue our series about Jesus and the Ten Commandments. But first, I get to make a very exciting announcement. When I first took the position here at the church, I had heard murmurings of a dream and a wisp of a desire to have a preschool here at Cedar Mill. And these dreams have gone back to about 2017. And I'm excited to announce that we are going to be soft launching a Cedar Mill preschool this fall. So if you know Jenny Burnick, she is a teacher who has been in the area for 20 years educating children and has been a massively important member of our church. If you've heard about Kids Fest, she was the architect of that beautiful, beautiful expression of hospitality to kids throughout our community. And she has agreed to serve as our director for this soft launch and to build a preschool here in our building. So this is a teaser announcement more than our official announcement, but this fall we are looking for a pilot class of four-year-olds to start turning our building into a preschool and keeping it occupied with the education of little ones and the ways of the Lord on a weekly basis. So after church today, Jenny will be at our back table. She would love to talk to you, hear more about her vision, her dream. And if you have kids that are going to be 4 years old this fall, we'd love to talk with you about enrolling them as the pilot class of our Cedar Mill preschool. So find Jenny after church. And my last word about this will be this. We are overjoyed. We are overjoyed to use the resource of this building as a blessing to kids and parents in our community. We are overjoyed to have a teacher of the caliber of Jenny directing our preschool. We are overjoyed for this new season of mission. So this is a time to celebrate. Thank you so much. All right, well, we are now transitioning to our sermon. And I believe we have an image that we're going to start with up here. Do we know who this man is? No? This is where I need the youth, man. This is a YouTuber right here. Mark Rober, thank you. This is Mark Rober. He is the most popular adult male in my house. Yes, he is more popular than me in my home with my children. He is an engineer who has worked for NASA and for Apple, and he has a huge YouTube following of using engineering to do really, really important work in the world, like build the world's largest super soaker, and build a Ninja Warrior course in his backyard for squirrels. I highly recommend you watch both of those videos today. That is sermon homework. But he is most famous for developing what he calls the glitter bomb. Yeah, some of you know the glitter bomb. So Mark Rober was very annoyed that his packages kept getting stolen off of his porch. So he developed a way to fight back, as only an engineer would. A package on his porch that looks like a pair of high-end headphones or a high-end Bluetooth speaker that people would steal. And later when they would open it, it would make an incredibly terrible blaring noise, record them for YouTube posterity, send a GPS signal to where they are, and then spray them with glitter, which of course, Pastor Ted will tell you, is banned from Cedar Mill because it never comes out of anything. And spray them with, and this is the official title, I'm not being crass at church, fart spray. So it would cover all of these porch pirates with glitter and flatulence. Not all heroes wear capes. But most of us are not NASA engineers. We cannot build glitter bombs, sadly. So most of us have taken another step. If you've noticed, many houses now have cameras built in, staring right at the porch. And I'm very aware when I go to walk my dogs through my neighborhood that all of my neighbors are recording me at all times, which makes both perfect sense and is like the most dystopian thing you can imagine, right? But they are so worried about people stealing things on their porch, they are recording everybody who walks by, including me and my two tiny dogs. But it's not just our porches we're protecting. When we get telephone calls, we don't recognize the number. What is our immediate assumption? The person on the other line is trying to rob us. They are trying to steal information. They are trying to take something from me. Does anyone ever venture into the, I think I can say this, the hellscape of your spam folder on your email because mom sent you something and you can't find it? It's just email after email after email of people trying to steal you, steal from you. And what about this email that we get all the time? Hey, your password's been compromised. Can you go and reset your password and set up two-factor verification? All of these things add up to a reality that we actually live in a culture of theft. We live in a low-level stress about the reality that we live in a culture of theft. And I still remember the first time I had to have this conversation with my child. We bought a house in Moscow, Idaho, and I was a big Washington State University football supporter as an alumni from the school, and I was in a college town only 8 miles away. Yes, Washington State University, who just got their conference stolen from them this week, and I am deeply in mourning, so if you want to come and bring me chocolate, support me in this serious time, I will absolutely accept it from you. Every game day, I put my Washington State University flag up to celebrate. Go Cougs, wave the flag. And I'd always take it down that night because I was aware I was in the land of vandals, the University of Idaho. Dwayne Fagerberg, I'm looking at you. One night I forgot. And I lived 3 doors away from the football team's main house. And the next morning, predictably, my flag was gone. I can only hope it was burned because I can only imagine what else they did with it. But I had to explain to my 3-year-old daughter that our Go Cougs flag had been stolen. And she just asked for weeks and weeks afterwards, where's our Go Cougs flag? Why would someone take our Go Cougs flag? Why would somebody take our Go Cougs flag? She had been stung for the first time by the reality of living in a culture of theft. And it was disorienting. It was scary for her. And in many ways, I was lucky. Because parents have to have these conversations with their kids all of the time, and mine was relatively innocuous. I imagine an African-American parent explaining to their children how they came to be in this country before they have to learn it in school and have their classmates ask them about it. I can only imagine a child growing up on an indigenous reservation asking, but why don't we live where we used to live? These conversations that parents have to have with their children. And they all come back to the same reality. We live in a culture of theft. And I'm curious, as I describe this to you, as I talk about this, so I go from porch pirates to hard conversations with kids, do you feel a tension rising inside of you? Do any of you have your heart rate gone up a little bit? You feel blood in your fingers, that fight or flight resource starting to happen inside of you? The reality of this, when we sit back and we think about it, is wildly uncomfortable. It's disorienting, and it makes us a little uneasy. And what if I told you it was never supposed to be this way? It was never supposed to be this way. This is our weekly reminder that when we talk about the Ten Commandments, yes, we're talking about God's commands for us as individuals, how we ought to live. But we are also talking about God speaking to a community of people about how they were supposed to live, the kind of nation they were supposed to be, the kind of people that they were supposed to be. They were a people whose identities had been stripped from them through 400 years of slavery, a people who had had an agreement with a pharaoh made to their patriarch ripped away from them. to instead be put into indentured servitude. They were people that didn't have a sense of who we are and what we are about anymore. And God gave them 10 commandments to guide the kind of people they were supposed to be. And one of those commandments was, you will not be a people of theft. And furthermore, God would give them other ideas, ideas about forgiving debts on a regular basis, leaving extra food on your field so that the poor can glean from it. God was attempting to remove even the necessity to be tempted to steal. God was crafting a different kind of culture that didn't look like Egypt, but looked like his kingdom. He was giving them commands that were meant to develop something new in them that would look different than everywhere else in the world. He was attempting to create a culture that was not a culture of theft. And he did so with one simple commandment. You shall not steal. The seventh commandment. This commandment identifies the innate human desire for more and the ways that we long to claim for ourselves rather than depending on God. They were supposed to be a people that would live for God and not for the desire for more and more and more. Stealing undercuts the integrity of a person, but it also undercuts the integrity of a group of people. It creates that culture of theft. African theologian, and I'm really sorry, I did not get a better pronunciation of his name, Tokumbo Adeyemo says this: stealing or robbery makes for social instability. The one who steals is sending a message that he or she is envious and has no respect for other people. This truth applies to thieves who are mere robbers and to those who use trickery to obtain or retain what belongs to others. An employer steals when he or she does not pay the wages owed to an employee. A shopkeeper steals when he or she uses false scale to weigh the goods being sold, and so on. The Bible is not concerned simply with spiritual matters, but it also instructs us in what makes for healthy relations between people. Thus, many biblical texts deal with such everyday matters as the commercial relations between rich and poor, between bosses and workers. These relations are often bad because one party seeks to make profit, regardless of whether the method causes harm to others. And sadly, the social instability that he is talking about would come to plague Israel just as it had every other nation. Despite the fact that the law, as I mentioned earlier, was meant to limit poverty through forgiveness of debts, through gleaning of fields, Israel would go on to ignore most of these laws, and the culture of theft would endure and grow within their ranks. Famous examples in the Old Testament include Achan, who would steal from the fall of Jericho despite God's prohibition not to. We'd also eventually see Eli, a priest's sons, being so economically dishonest that God would end up needing to kill them and Eli himself to purge the nation. By the time we get to the prophets, Ezekiel will reference ordinary acts of theft among people as if they are just daily actions. Despite the fact that God had laid out laws for a nation that would restore people to their land and they would prosper, the harsh reality was that God's people, God's nation, began to look like every other nation, including Egypt, where they had come from. And that is, of course, the backdrop that we step into when we move into Jesus' interpretation. Now, what is a struggle here is Jesus actually doesn't talk that much about thieves or robbers. It's not a common thread conversation for him, though money definitely, definitely is. But one mention that he does do with robbing and robbers is back in the Sermon on the Mount where we've been the last couple weeks, where he doesn't give the classic, you've heard it say, do not steal, but I say, but instead instructs the people how they are supposed to navigate a world where thieves break in and steal, how they are supposed to exist in a culture where, yes, your stuff is a threat. And by the way, we're talking about the first century here. Stuff is really a threat. People just literally broke through walls and took things from your house. It's why we have stories of people burying expensive things in their yard or finding treasures in a field. It was more safe to bury your treasure than it was to keep it in your house. So Jesus gave a response to how to live in a world like that that is challenging because it does identify both the seed of theft and the seed of hoarding our own resources. So we're going to read the scriptures here, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, to kind of see how Jesus instructs us to navigate within a world of theft. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So we see here in Jesus' descriptions of what it's like to navigate a world of theft, what thieving, what stealing does to a culture and to the victim, as well as what it does to the thief. To the thief, it has the same consequences of any sin. It breaks relationship with God. It takes us out of the created order of how we're supposed to live. But to the person stolen from, to the person worried about being stolen from, to the culture around them, it also creates a damage. It creates a seed inside of us that grows into a desire to protect our treasures, to protect not only our physical, but in our world today, even our sense of identity is under attack. We grow protective and want to hold tight to these things. And the reality is that storing and protecting is utterly exhausting. It demands from us. The instability that sin creates makes us protective of what is ours. Do we resonate with that reality? And Jesus comes and he invites us to get off of that crazy train of acquiring and protecting, and instead instructs us to put what really matters in heaven, in our relationship with him and his purposes on earth and the eternal reality of God's kingdom and reign. Yet as we attempt to store our treasures in heaven, as we attempt to divest ourselves from the treasures of this earth, as we attempt to break our addiction to protectiveness and protecting what is ours, what do we sometimes discover? We discover that as we attempt to divest ourselves from earthly treasures, that we find we're just as driven by the desire for treasure as the thieves are. That our hearts and our eyes have become devoted to the wrong master. Have you ever hit that moment when you've discovered your eyes and your heart have become devoted to the wrong master? I know I have. Theologian Paul Minier would say about this section of the Sermon on the Mount nearly 50 years ago, he would say this: "So insidious was his, Jesus' attack on earthly treasures, that he became, according to Kierkegaard, a far more terrible robber than those who assault travelers along the highway. Jesus assaulted the whole human race at the point where the race is most sensitive, its desire for security and for superiority." If you know anything about me, I had to use this quote. My undergrad degree is in philosophy. You mentioned Kierkegaard, you have me. You have my heart. But he points to this reality that anytime we become obsessed with the acquiring of the treasure, whether it's thieves or whether it's through economically honest ways, we have the same seed growing inside of us. And Jesus comes after that seed in the same way he did with lust leading to adultery, or anger leading to murder. Our desire to hold and to hoard and the desire to steal are born from the same place. It is a disordered sense of what our true treasure is. It's a lot. Can we just call that a lot? Let's take a moment to call that a lot. I've mentioned before here that I became a Christian in a campus ministry. And my campus ministry took this section of scripture really seriously. We talked a ton about the Sermon on the Mount. And we did some kind of weird stuff in response to this idea of wanting to store our treasures in heaven and wanting to break and divest our addiction to the treasures of the earth. And I think what we recognized was something really important. What we recognized was that it wasn't simply enough to say to God, hey, my treasures are in heaven now, and not make any changes in our lives. That when you live in a culture of theft, you actually have to live a countercultural, awkward, creative resistance to that culture if you actually want to change the way that you're living. It can't be just a decision you make up here, or even a decision you make just here. It has to be a decision you make with your actual life. Am I right? So we tried some things. I endorse none of these things. So some of these things are super weird. I look back and I'm like, oh my gosh, we were so Gen Xers. But the passion of an 18-year-old Gen Xer, I think, can inspire us to think a little creatively about how do I live in creative resistance rather than just try and fix only my internal life. So some things that I saw people try while I was in college. One thing I saw people try when I was in college, I had a friend who kept giving his computers away. Like, he would get a computer, he'd use it for like 2 weeks, and he'd see someone with a worse computer, a computer broke, and he just was like, well, it's the Lord's computer, and would just give his computer away. So despite the fact he went to Whitman College, one of the most elite universities in the Northwest, he ended up doing his entire undergrad in the computer lab because he was physically unable to hold on to a computer without giving it away. I saw students go to missions conferences and hear about intervarsity movements around the world and make decisions to give, to fund those movements, which would be that weird, except they had no excess to give. They were college students who were entirely strapped. So they did things to create more income streams. They shared textbooks with each other rather than getting their own textbooks. They cut off coffee for an entire year and budgeted the amount they were spending on coffee to give that money away. They sold CD collections. CDs are discs that you put in players, and music would come out of them. They would sell off entire collections. You get $5 a CD at that point to give hundreds and thousands of dollars away. The man who led me to Christ, he was radically generous with his vehicle. So I thought it was normal. I'm sorry, Dad, you're watching this. I know you bought me this car. I thought it was normal my senior year of college to tell the entire floor that my door was always unlocked and leave my car key on my desk and say, just bring it back when you're done with it. You don't have to tell me if you're taking my car. I spent a year not knowing my car was 75% of the time. And again, are any, oh, I have one more. I have to tell one more. We had an intern class, so people who just got out of college. They decided that they wanted to pool all their resources to live together, so they emptied their savings account, put it in one pool, and mutually budgeted together how to live. You couldn't buy a t-shirt without having everyone in the group decide. Now, are any of these the right way to divest yourself from a culture of theft? I don't know. What I do know is this. Thinking creatively and trying to live counterculturally will look weird, and it will sound weird when you describe it to a room of 400 people. And yet, it is, I believe, the most effective way for us to live counter to this culture of theft. We have to look a little weird if we're going to live the way of Jesus when it comes to our finances. And all of this, whether I recognize it or not, pointed to a very key question that I think we all need to ask. And that is this. Just whose stuff is it anyway? When we're talking about our stuff, just whose stuff is it anyway? The Bible says this, Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. That seems to indicate it's not your stuff. Jesus would tell parable after parable, and they would follow a very similar thing. A king or a master or a landowner would entrust land or money or resources to a servant. And then he would come back and ask, how did you use it? Give me account. And sometimes those people would be really happy. I was very faithful with it. Here you go. Other times they'd be really sad. I buried it because I'm scared of you. Other times they would say, sorry, we killed your son and the people you sent before us to ask how it was going. Are all of these about theft? Maybe not. But do they point to a worldview that Jesus had that agrees with the scriptures that came before? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. When you steal, you are stealing from the Lord. When you hoard, you are hoarding what the Lord has given you. When you are defined by what you can acquire, you are defining yourself not by the Lord, but by his blessings. Just whose stuff is it anyway? I think sometimes of all the radical and countercultural aspects that come with following Jesus, nothing is more so than this. Jesus oftentimes just calls us to acknowledge reality, to call what's real, real. Jesus calls us to acknowledge the reality. It ain't yours. It was given to you for the building of God's kingdom here on earth. How is it being put into practice in your life today? So if we live in a culture of theft and hoarding, how do we live differently? How do we store up our treasures in heaven and create a creative resistance here in a world of theft? I don't think it means go and sell everything you have and live on the streets. In case you were getting nervous, that's where it was going. It wasn't going there. And it's not just having a magic number. I give 10% to the church, so thus I am now living economically with integrity. It is that tricky place of whole life discipleship that Jesus always calls us into. So I have a couple of ideas, and they really are that, just ideas. So the first one is this. I believe the Lord calls us to uncomfortable economic honesty. I believe the Lord calls us to an uncomfortable level of economic honesty. If you have any aspect of your life that you are currently being economically dishonest, knock it off. Don't do it anymore. Stop. I wrote this sermon this week. I realized how many passwords I am sharing on the internet for streaming services. My friends, that is stealing. I have to stop. I'm a pastor, but much more so, I'm a Christian following the Lord. Do I think Disney needs that $7.99 from my friends instead of just getting it from me? No. Do I still have to stop letting them log into my account? Yes. If there is any area of economic dishonesty in your life, purge it, get rid of it, knock it off. Let us live not accordance to a culture of theft, but let us live differently and in resistance to it, even if it's your ESPN Plus account. Again, pointing at me, only at me, but maybe you can catch a little bit of the shrapnel. Second is this. Actually dedicate your treasure to God. Actually dedicate your treasure to God. And what I mean by that is this. If you tore up the ground underneath you, you would find the floorboards of this worship center have scriptures written underneath them. This space was dedicated to God prayerfully and physically. What about your space? I challenge you to walk through your home this week and dedicate that to the Lord. For some of us, it's just a one-bedroom apartment. Dedicate every 900 square foot of that place to the Lord. When you get in your vehicle, God, this is your car. How would you use this car? When you sit down and play your Xbox, Lord, how can I bless the world with this Xbox? Literally, if it is a treasure, prayerfully ask the Lord how it would be used. Dedicate it to the Lord. I believe that as we do that, the Lord will call into account those things. Pray for your dining room table. Who do you want to come and eat here with me? Dedicate your treasures to God in a very real and very prayerful way and see how the Lord responds. And finally, be creative. Seek creativity with what the Lord has given you. And I get to tell you a story that I'm very excited to tell you at this point. I'm going to put a picture of another hero of mine up on the screen. It's my dad. That's my dad right there. He has the same facial hair. In this winter, my dad and I went to see some drag races together down in Arizona. And at one point, you have a lot of time to sit around in drag races. I don't know if you know, it's like 7 hours of watching cars go really straight, really fast. And as we were talking with each other, my dad brought up a problem that he was having in his life. My dad still owns the home that he purchased when he moved to Bremerton, Washington, as I think a 19-year-old. And he's been renting it out for years. It's paid off. And he has a woman who's been, single woman who's been living there for about 10 years. And as you know, in the last 10 years, rent has gone up a little bit. As you know, the cost of getting to a home has gone up a little bit in the past 10 years. Some of you say, trigger warning, Pastor Jeremiah. And my dad has been very, very lowly raising the rent for this woman, just basically cover property taxes. And some of his friends have started pushing back on him. Do you know how much that house is worth? Do you know what you could get on the market for that house? And as we were talking back and forth about it, my dad just kind of sighed at one point. And he said, you know what, Jeremiah? I have enough. I get exactly what I need out of that house. And maybe by not taking everything I can get, I make it possible for this woman to live. My friends, that is the kind of creativity that marks us as different than the world of theft. I believe that as we seek total economic honesty in our lives, I believe that as we dedicate our treasures to the Lord also unlocks in us the kind of creativity that can be a blessing to the world around us, that can change the lives of somebody like this woman. And normally this is where I would end a sermon. We've had our application points. Some of you I saw write them down. Pastor Nick was here. He'd say note takers are world changers. Good job. But Jesus doesn't end the section like this. He actually ends with a blessing and an exhortation. It's what we normally think of as the do not worry part of Scripture. And I'm going to read that over you as a blessing and as an exhortation, as ending things the way that Jesus ended the section of the Sermon on the Mount. But I really hope that the therefore that we're going to begin with in this section carries a lot of weight for you, that it would be a therefore that would be weight-bearing, because it's a therefore of everything that has come before. We all long to live lives free of worry. We all long to live lives radically free to seek the kingdom of heaven first. But let us not forget which comes before, a kind of trust in God's provision that we no longer seek to hoard and to hold, but to live freely in God's provision to ourselves and give those things away to others. And as I have been praying through this do not worry section, an image keeps coming to mind for me, and it's from The Lord of the Rings, because I am an unrepentant nerd. And it's actually one of my favorite scenes in the book. Bilbo has decided to give away the Ring of Power, but when it comes down to doing so, it proves to be more difficult than it was to say he was going to do it. Amen? And while he's fighting back on wanting to give the ring away, Gandalf the Wizard ends up rising to full power, standing up straight, being big for the first time. And he reminds Bilbo that he is no conjurer of cheap tricks. The movie gets this down really good. But then he says a line to Bilbo that's always stuck with me. I am not trying to rob you, but to help you. I wish that you would trust me. I wonder how often Jesus looks at our discipleship around our treasures, our fear of thieves robbing, our desire to take from others, the same seed of hoarding and theft that has been in the human condition from the beginning. And if Jesus says to us this, I am not trying to rob you, but to help you. I wish you would trust me. May we hear this blessing as an invitation to a level of trust and discipleship into this area that can really change our lives, and we can experience the deep freedom the Lord has for us. So as I read Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 34 over you, I invite you to put your hands out to receive these words from Jesus as a blessing and as an exhortation, as something for us this day in this season. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen.